The psalm that we just sang is a psalm praising God for dividing out and portioning out the land, mentioning different geographical points, Shechem to Succoth, Gilead, Manasseh's fields, Ephraim, Judah. God washing his feet as it were in Moab, casting his shoe over Edom. Well, that's where we're at in our reading of the Old Testament, Joshua chapter 18, beginning at verse 1. This is our Old Testament lesson as Joshua is apportioning out the land according to God's commandments. Joshua 18, verse 1. Now the whole congregation of the children of Israel assembled together at Shiloh and set up the tabernacle of meeting there, and the land was subdued before them. But there remained among the children of Israel 7 tribes which had not yet received their inheritance. Then Joshua said to the children of Israel, "How long will you neglect to go and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers has given you? Pick out from among you 3 men for each tribe, and I will send them. They shall rise and go through the land, survey it according to their inheritance, and come back to me. And they shall divide it into 7 parts. Judah shall remain in their territory on the south, and the house of Joseph shall remain in their territory on the north. You shall therefore survey the land in 7 parts, and bring the survey here to me, that I may cast lots for you here before the Lord our God. But the Levites have no part among you, for the priesthood of the Lord is their inheritance. And Gad, Reuben, and the half-tribe of Manasseh have received their inheritance beyond the Jordan on the east, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave them." Then the men arose to go away, and Joshua charged those who went to survey the land, or to describe it in writing, "And come back to me, that I may cast lots for you here before the Lord in Shiloh." So the men went, passed through the land, and wrote the survey in a book in 7 parts by cities, and they came to Joshua at the camp in Shiloh. Then Joshua cast lots for them in Shiloh before the Lord, and there Joshua divided the land to the children of Israel according to their divisions. And then in the rest of chapter 18 and chapters 19, those 7 tribes are apportioned out their lots. Let's go to chapter 19, verse 49. "When they had made an end of dividing the land as an inheritance according to their borders, the children of Israel gave an inheritance among them to Joshua, the son of Nun. According to the word of the Lord, they gave him the city which he asked for, Timnath-Serah in the mountains of Ephraim, and he built the city and dwelt in it. These were the inheritance which Eleazar the priest, Joshua the son of Nun, and the heads of the fathers of the tribes of the children of Israel divided as an inheritance by lot in Shiloh before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So they made an end of dividing the country." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. This section, chapter 18, verse 1, begins with the people assembling and setting up the tabernacle of meeting at Shiloh. And there it ends, this section, mentioning again the tabernacle of meeting at Shiloh, where Yahweh dwelt there in the land. Our New Testament lesson from Hebrews 9 picks up this theme of the earthly tabernacle, the one that was made with hands, and it contrasts it to the spiritual tabernacle. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. "Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary or the holy place. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, or the holy of holies, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant." That's the 2 stone tables of the 10 commandments. "And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail." Go down to verse 11, and here we have the contrast between the copies and the real. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats, calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? It goes on to explain how Moses even had to purify the copies with the blood of bulls and goats. But go down now to verse 22. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our gospel lesson also follows on this theme, contrasting the tabernacle or the temple made with hands in contrast to the true temple. John chapter 2, verse 13. Let's stand together for the reading of the gospel. John 2, verse 13. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. I just interject, remember that Passover was one of the feasts, one of three, where they had to go to Jerusalem to observe it by God's command. So Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." Then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show to us since you do these things?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. The gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise to you, O Christ. And Father, we do praise you for the true temple, the true tabernacle in heaven, the better sacrifice, the blood of the precious Son of God, our Savior. Thank you for making us your Shiloh, your new Jerusalem, your temple, and indwelling us by your Spirit with the earnest of the future resurrection. Bless us, instruct us, convict us, and comfort us now as we look into your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Joshua chapter 18 and chapters 19, they conclude this third section of the division of the land of Canaan among the tribes of Israel. Matthew Henry had an interesting comment. This comment actually goes back to the beginning of this section. I think it was chapter 15 where I read this comment, but I want to share today. He says this narrative, these narratives of dividing the land. This is of use to us for explaining other scriptures. Geography gives light to history. We're not to skip over these chapters of hard names as useless and not to be regarded where God has a mouth to speak and a hand to write. We should find an ear to hear and an eye to read, and God gives us the heart to profit. So God spoke it, God had it written. He's given us ears, eyes, mind, heart. So let's take heed here. The subject then of chapters 18 and 19 is the dividing of the remaining land. This land that God had promised as an inheritance to the sons of Jacob. And it's allotted to the remaining seven tribes. And the purpose is there in the title, more theology. This is not just meaningless words, you know, names, places, geographical features. This is God's word. And so we ought to be able to get more theology out of it. Theology is the study of God. That we would love God better as we look into this. Love His ways. Because as it says later in the book of Joshua towards the end, not a word failed of any good thing which Yahweh had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. And what we're in right now, this dividing out the land amongst the tribes, it was words that God had spoken way back to Father Abraham. I'm going to give you a land. I'm going to make you a great nation. Also, that we'd see more of Christ in this. Can we see Christ in geographical studies and divvying out land? Yes, we can see more of Christ, the greater Joshua, who brings in the new day and the true rest for the people of God. And therefore, we're exhorted to be all the more diligent to enter that rest. So let's begin here with the first point, a new day. A new day, setting up the tabernacle of meeting at Shiloh. Chapter 18, verse 1. Now the whole congregation, what a massive gathering, the whole congregation of the children of Israel assembled together at Shiloh and set up the tabernacle of meeting there, and the land was subdued before them. So this hints at this new day. This was a new situation. Moses had told Israel way back in Deuteronomy 12, before the children had crossed the river and entered the land and such, he told Israel there was a day coming when Yahweh would choose a place in the land where he was to be worshipped, where the sacrificial meals were to be enjoyed. The land had been conquered and subdued. So the tabernacle of meeting was set up so that the worship of Yahweh might be regularly observed by the people in accordance with God's law. Evidently, God had somehow communicated either to Eleazar or someone that Shiloh was to be the place. Shiloh was upon a mountain. And Shiloh is almost center of the land of Palestine, or the Promised Land. Even more central than Jerusalem. Shiloh is a little north of Jerusalem. Shiloh was a place of rest. And Shiloh calls to mind the promise that God gave through the prophecy of Jacob over his son Judah. We read this a few weeks ago, but Genesis 49, verses 8 through 11, where Jacob was prophesying over his son Judah, he says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people." And so we have this picture of pointing back to that prophecy, to a person, but here symbolized in this place where the tabernacle of meeting, where Yahweh would meet with his people. This place was preeminently suitable to be the resting place of the sanctuary of Yahweh, where His name was to dwell in Israel. It was to look forward to the time when Shiloh would come, would give the true rest to His people. They've enjoyed a rest. The land is subdued. But that was just a picture, a foreshadowing of things to come, when the Prince of Peace would come. So even right here in verse 1, we have tremendous lessons to us. The tabernacle of Shiloh, the tabernacle itself, Shiloh the place, it all points to Jesus. He's the true Shiloh. He's come. He's the one who tabernacles among His people. He says, and we're told this in Corinthians, both in 2 Corinthians and 1 Corinthians. One time we're told in Corinthians that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. You individually as Christians. But we're also told corporately as the church, we are the temple of God. The congregation. God tabernacles. He dwells among His people. Christ is present spiritually here with His people. And we need to be mindful of that. Well, Israel was supposed to worship the Lord here at Shiloh at this one worship center. They were to worship Him faithfully, joyfully, and in hope. Faithfully, they're to go to this one worship center where God said, "This is where I'll make My name be established, where You'll come together." And by doing that, they were to forsake all the other high places around Canaan. Because all these Canaanites, and all these ites and kites, these people that they have been warring against and dispossessing, they had built high places to all their false gods around the land. And God says, don't go to those places. Come to My place, to Shiloh. Worship Me faithfully. Worship Me joyfully. The Scripture says, you shall rejoice before Yahweh your God. You and your sons and your daughters and your male and female servants, as well as the Levite who lives within your towns. Worship Me faithfully. Come joyfully. Worship Me in hope, for I will give you rest from your enemies. And so the tabernacle was established here at Shiloh, and it remained there at this place for about 300 years. That's longer than this nation's been in existence. 300 years the tabernacle was there, and that's where the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Presence remained, until, you remember the story, the sins of Eli's house. Eli, the priest and judge of Israel, was fat and blind, and he indulged his sons who committed fornication, and they profaned the tabernacle, and God used the Philistines to bring judgment down on Eli's house. And the Philistines took away the Ark of the Covenant, and they destroyed the tabernacle there, desecrated it at Shiloh. Shiloh marked a new day here in Joshua's time. But it was not the final new day. Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, he saw the beginning of the final new day. He was glad when his miracle son John was born, the time when Shiloh would come and enable us to serve Him without fear in holiness and righteousness before Him all our days. And yet God used Shiloh those 300 years for His people's rest and to come to Him. But He also used Shiloh as a warning. Hundreds of years later, in Jeremiah's time, the people were trusting in another earthly sanctuary, the temple that Solomon had built. But the people's heart had turned away from faithfully serving God, joyfully serving God, serving Him, worshiping Him in hope. And they were just trusting in this structure made with hands. Jeremiah 7, he says, do not trust in these lying words saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. They become very superstitious. God's with us. We have His house. But in Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 12, God says, but go now to My place which was in Shiloh, where I set My name at the first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of My people Israel. And so we see both the blessings and the curses attached here to Shiloh. With Israel and with Shiloh, we have a clear glimpse of God's intention for us. Even today, we're to worship our Lord Jesus in faith, in hope, with holy joy. But if we don't do that, Shiloh is a warning to us that Christ will come and remove our lampstand, as He told the church at Ephesus in Revelation 2. Just like He removed Shiloh back those years ago. So there was this new day. Let's go on to point two, a constant concern. There was this constant concern about getting the tribes settled. And so Joshua stirs up these seven unsettled tribes to possess their inheritance. Verse 2. There remained among the children of Israel seven tribes which had not received their inheritance. So you say, okay, well, they just need to get it. But the next verse gives us the context. Joshua said to the children of Israel, how long will you neglect to go and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers has given you? Now here he tries to stir them up. Pick out from among you 3 men for each tribe. So it's going to be 21 men. I'll send them. They shall rise and go through the land, the remaining portions. They'll survey it. They're going to write out a description according to their inheritance and come back to me. It was a constant concern that the tribes, to use the verbs, go and possess it. The land had been subdued, but now go and possess it. Caleb came forward. You remember that back in chapter 14. Joshua, give me that mountain which the Lord promised me according to the word of Moses. And Judah came, and these others, Reuben, Gad, Manasseh, they had asked for Moses back there, give us that portion on the east side. So these various tribes had come, but these 7 evidently had hung back. And Joshua accuses these remaining 7 tribes of a dangerous neglect of this task of go and possess. May have been from fear, may have been from laziness. The verb indicates they had this persistent action or attitude about them of neglecting. Kind of indifferent. And so Joshua says, go and possess it. And that word go is the very same word in the Hebrew that God spoke to Joshua back in chapter 1, verse 5, when he said to Joshua, I will not let go of you. In other words, I'll be with you. But here's Israel, at least these 7 tribes, in danger of letting go or of dropping the call to take hold of God's gift to them. If you give someone a gift, you'd expect them to joyfully, gratefully take it, receive it. But they're just standing back, maybe looking at it, or maybe not even looking. They're just not doing anything with the gift. And so here was a crucial time of opportunity. The land was subdued. They need to press in and possess it. And so Joshua does what he can to stir them up by getting 3 men from each of these 7 tribes to go look at the land. Bring back the description. I'll cast lots and portion it out. Verse 6. You shall therefore survey the land in the 7 parts. Bring it here to me that I may cast lots for you before the Lord our God. But it's verse 3 there that really reflects the tension back in that day, but a tension of much believing experience of us today as well. You know, what's wrong? Why are you neglecting to go and possess, to receive what you've been given? The application to us is that the Lord has made promises to us. Here's His promise book. It's also His law book, but it's a promise book. He's made all kinds of promises to us, and yet all these promises He's made to us does not cancel our human responsibility. So He tells Israel, here, I give you this land, and the human responsibility is go and take it. The Lord Jesus says, here's the Holy Spirit. He poured out the Spirit on His church at Pentecost. But then we need to walk in the Spirit, in the power of the Holy Spirit. Walk in the fruit of the Spirit. We need to live in the power of Him. Jesus says, I am risen, so you're more than conquerors in me. Go and make disciples of all nations in my name. I've done this, but there's still that responsibility. And so Yahweh's promises, they're not intended to sedate us. Well, I don't need to do anything. But they're intended to stimulate us to faithful action. His gifts, His promises to us are not meant to tame us, but to arouse His people. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1, because Peter kind of goes on the same theme to try and stimulate the Christian brethren to action based on the Lord's gifts. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. As the divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, all this reason that he's been giving you everything that pertains to life and godliness, that he's given you these exceedingly great and precious promises, that we can even partake of the divine nature, based on all this, therefore give all diligence, add to your faith virtue to virtue, knowledge, and so forth. God's promises don't mean we can just stand still, sit by, and let go, and God's going to do all of it. No, the word is go and possess, go and do. Walk out your faith. And so Israel, to go back to their story, they had to be willing to make some changes. They had been used to this pilgrimage life, 40 years in the wilderness, now going around all the land, conquering it, living in tents and so forth. Now they have to make changes. They've got to learn to build houses or inhabit the ones that are built there. They need to learn new skills, farming and so forth. You have to engage in hard work. There will still be some warfare, pressing out the remaining squatters, those enemies that still lived in the land. And so many times, like in Israel, but it's true today, God's gifts disappoint many of His people. Because His gifts are given so that we can better serve Him. Better serve Him. It's not just given a gift so we don't have to do anything. This even is true of the rest that Jesus brings to us. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11, these very familiar verses. Come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's a great promise. There's the responsibility. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your soul. So with this promise of rest, there comes a yoke. But he says, my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. So let's not be those who are disappointed at the responsibility that the Lord puts upon us with His gifts. Let's be those who embrace His promises. This is what God has said He will do. Then let us walk that out. And so there was this constant concern. There was this new day that had arisen in Israel. Let's go on to a necessary authority, point three. A necessary authority where they cast the lots before Yahweh for these remaining parts of the land. Three times here in this section, Joshua says that he will cast lots before Yahweh. Look at verse 6. You shall therefore survey the land in seven parts, bring it here to me that I may cast lots for you here, that's Shiloh, before the Lord our God. Verse 8. Then the men arose to go away. Joshua charged those who went to survey the land, saying, go, walk through the land, survey it, come back to me, that I may cast lots for you here before Yahweh, before the Lord in Shiloh. And then the summary, verse 10. Then Joshua cast lots for them in Shiloh before the Lord, and there Joshua divided the land to the children of Israel according to their divisions. So we have this necessary authority. Why was this necessary to cast these lots before the presence of God, before the tabernacle of meeting there at Shiloh? One very obvious reason is it's necessary because there could be endless complaints, endless quarrels, disputes, discontent. Why do you have those cities? Why don't I have these cities? Why is your land over there? Why can't I be by the sea? But no, this was cast before the Lord at Shiloh. The casting of the lot is done before the Lord. It's every decision is from the Lord. We have this necessary authority. Calvin had a slight comment on this, and I thought there was a part that even seemed a bit humorous, but he said, the whole business was carried on by the authority of God, who never deceives His people, even when He seems to sport with them. I don't know what he meant exactly by that, but we did think about this last week, where the ways of the Lord are higher than our ways. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. And so sometimes things transpire that we just, what could God possibly be doing here? What could He possibly want me to do? And yet it's His ways, and it turns out for good. So maybe that's what Calvin had in mind. Maybe these tribes didn't understand why they're allotted this way, but the whole business was carried on by his necessary authority. Now let's draw an application. God gives us gifts. This one, he gets this. This one gets that. This one gets that. Or think of the parable of the talents. This one received five. This one two. This one one. You see, there could be a setting, a context there for a little what? Jealousy, discontent. Why did he get five? Why did I only get one? What can keep me from bitterness or discontent with my circumstances? My situation. Well, one thing that can keep me from bitterness or discontent or complaining is being convinced, like David said, that my times are in your hand. Psalm 31:15. David said, I will trust in the Lord, for my times are in your hand. This is the Lord's doing. He controls the circumstances. He controls what comes into the obstacles, the difficulties, the trials, whether they blindside you or whether they creep in on you, God is in this. David also said in Psalm 16:5, the Lord is my inheritance. You uphold my lot. Using the very word here, they were casting lots. You uphold it. So when we realize, and we need to realize this afresh over and over, that our present lot, whatever choice God has brought to bring into our path, whatever our times, whatever our situation, it's what the Lord has intended for me right now. There can be consolation, and it's the kind of comfort that can be unexplainable. You say, why? Why would I be comforted in these difficult times? Well, that's because of who is in you. Christ is our Joshua, our Lord, who holds my times in his hand, who upholds my lot in his hand. We need his necessary authority. So with his promises, he gives us his necessary commands and word. And we have that. Let's go on to point number four. A distributed unity. Here they complete the allotment of the land to these remaining seven tribes. A distributed unity. Now I've said there was this constant concern that Israel not sit by, but they now have subdued the land, go and possess it. But there was also a constant concern along with that, that all 12 tribes receive their share of the land inheritance. And that's kind of spelled out in verses 4 through 7. And in fact, verse 7, there's a lot of what we might say is repetitious speech there. The Levites have no part among you. The priesthood is their inheritance. Gad, Reuben, and half of Manasseh, they've gotten theirs over on the other side of Jordan. And so forth. And we have heard this over and over and over in the book of Joshua. Repetitious, yes, but it's not needless redundancy. Because it seems that the writer is trying to express his concern for the unity of Israel and that all participates equally in the conquest. And they did participate equally in the conquest. Those tribes on the east side, they came over and fought with their brethren. But they also now participate equally in it, in the spoils, in receiving land. The unity is not for them all to dwell in one place. The unity was not for them to share everything in common so that no one had anything of their own. The unity is in all being distributed a share of God's promised gift, but some received more, some received less, and we'll see that even spelled out in these verses. The unity also involved worshiping the one God in that central place in Shiloh. And we can profit from this perspective of distributed unity. One temptation Christians can face is that we think of ourselves as elite versus elect. Elect is a biblical term. Why are you here? Because you are the elect of God. God's called you out. But sometimes, maybe in the back of our mind, and we think we're here because of some elitism. You know, the family we grew up in, the church we were bred in, the country we were raised in, and so forth. But no, we are here because of God's election, not because of anything of ourselves. We lose sight of the fact sometimes that other believers share the same wealth of our Heavenly Father as we do. Saints in Thailand. Saints in Russia. Saints in Great Britain. Peruvian saints. Canadian saints. American saints. Female saints. Male saints. Rich Christians. Very poor Christians. We all share the same Father's wealth. Jesus, or I shouldn't say Jesus, but in John chapter 1, verse 16, it says, "For of His fullness, of Christ's fullness, we have all received, and grace for grace." 1 Corinthians 12:13, Paul wrote, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks." There's no first or second class citizen in Christ's church there. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, all have been made to drink in the one Spirit. Ephesians 4:7, listen to this. "To each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift." He didn't say, "Oh, to those especially astute, theologically minded ones." No, to each one of us is given a measure of Christ's gift. The Scriptures do not deny Christian diversity. In fact, it actually highlights it. There's going to be saints from every tribe, people group, nation. There's going to be men, women. There's going to be slaves, freemen. There's going to be all kinds brought into God's kingdom of every kind. Doesn't deny Christian diversity, but what God's Word does, He rebukes Christian snobbery, tribal pride, which developed here in Israel in the next book in Judges. You see some tribal conflict. God rebukes that. Nationalistic pride, where we think we're better than others, or because we're of this group, this people, this family, that's why we're related to Christ. That was the problem in Jesus' day. The Jews thought we're better than all the rest of the world. We're Jews. We're sons of Abraham. Jesus says, "You are of your father, the devil." Because they were trusting in something that was not of their doing. They thought of themselves elite versus elect. So all God's people matter to Him, and each is His heir. We come then to the longest part of this text, the last half of chapter 18 and almost all of chapter 19. It's the longest section of portioning out the land because seven tribes are dealt with. And we could ask, well, why in the world does the writer spend eight chapters, chapters 13 through 20 almost, on dividing out the land? Honestly, who wants to read about that? But what we can see in this painstaking distribution is unity. We do see it displayed when the eastern tribes came across the river and helped their brothers secure their inheritance by warring. We see it in the way each tribe received their land. It was divided, and it was divided to them according to the size of the tribe. We see unity in the promise fulfilled to the Levites. Though they didn't get land, they received cities of refuge as their inheritance, and cities in each of the tribes, just as God promised. So it's all laid out, and we need to see this with this lens. It was laid out that we can see the unity of God's people, a unity that comes from God Himself. So at verse 11, we begin this allotment of Benjamin's tribe. It's interesting, Benjamin's picked here first of the remaining seven, because Benjamin was the youngest son of Jacob, and he was one of the smaller tribes, and yet he's up here at front. His boundaries bordered the tribes of Joseph, Manasseh and Ephraim, which makes sense because Joseph and Benjamin were brothers of the same mother, Rachel. Jerusalem, we learn in verse 28, the last verse of chapter 18, Jerusalem was in this tribe's property of Benjamin. It belonged in their land. It bordered Judah, but it actually was in Benjamin's tribal allotment. They inherited a quiet locality there north of Judah, but they didn't always live at peace with their neighboring tribal brothers. In fact, there's a horrible story told in Judges 20 where men from Benjamin raped and killed a woman who was married to a Levite, and just the tragedy that brought down on the whole nation as well as that tribe. But that's according to Jacob's prophecy too in Genesis 49:27, when he said, "Benjamin is a ravenous wolf, devouring the prey and dividing the spoil." In fact, one infamous man from the tribe of Benjamin who was a ravenous wolf was the first king of Israel, Saul. At first he served the Lord, but then he turned against the Lord and he was devouring God's people, chasing David. But the Apostle Paul was the honor of this tribe, because he was of the tribe of Benjamin, and God used him to disseminate the gospel across the world. Let's go on to chapter 19. In verses 1 through 9, you have Simeon receiving his property. Simeon was Jacob's second oldest son. But you think about it, though he was second oldest, his lot was drawn after Judah, who was a younger brother, after Joseph, Manasseh and Ephraim, after Benjamin. And all of this was because in Jacob's prophecies over his sons, he had put this son under a certain measure of disgrace. Genesis chapter 49, verses 5 through 7, Jacob said, "Simeon," and he included Levi, the second and third oldest sons of Jacob, "Simeon and Levi are brothers. Instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united in their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel." The story of Simeon and Levi was they went out to avenge the rape of their sister Dinah when they were in the land. Shechem had taken her and taken advantage of her, but then later loved her and wanted to marry her, and asked his father Hamor to get her for a wife. And they were willing to come under their customs and laws, be circumcised. So Shechem and his whole city was circumcised to oblige and make peace with the house of Jacob. But while that city was sore, then Simeon and Levi took their swords and went in and slaughtered that city, slaughtered Shechem and all the inhabitants. Instruments of cruelty, anger drove them. And Jacob said, "You're going to be scattered in Israel." So when we read here in chapter 19 about Simeon, their tribe, the last part of verse 1, their inheritance was within the inheritance of the children of Judah. They didn't get a section of land all themselves. They just had some cities inside Judah. One reason was the tribe was small, but the prophetic reason was God was scattering them. Judah's property was great and large. We're told in verse 9 it was too much for them. So Simeon received some cities within Judah. Levi, we know, received no land. The priesthood was their inheritance. They got cities, but they were scattered among Israel, just like Jacob had prophesied. Verses 10 through 16 is Zebulun's inheritance. It stretched from the Great Sea, the Mediterranean, to Galilee. It answered Jacob's prophecy that they would dwell by the haven of the sea, a haven of ships, Genesis 49:13. Mount Carmel was in their property. You know what happened to Mount Carmel? Elijah challenged the false prophets of Baal. "Call down fire, we'll see who the true God is." The New Testament city of Nazareth was in this inheritance. That's where Jesus grew up. Mount Tabor is in this inheritance. Jesus was transfigured there. The coast of Galilee, where he preached and did many miracles. All here in the land of Zebulun. In verses 17 through 23, we have the description of Issachar's boundaries. It went from the Jordan River to the Great Sea. It had the tribe of Manasseh on the south, Zebulun on the north. There's one righteous man that we know of from this tribe who's named, although you might not know him, Tola. How many remember Tola? Tola is one of the judges mentioned in the book of Judges who judged Israel. God raised him up as a deliverer. He was from the tribe of Issachar. The city of Shunem was in this tribal allotment. You say, "Well, what's Shunem?" Maybe you remember Shunammite woman who entertained, gave hospitality to the prophet Elisha. Well, this is in that city. The river Kishon flows through this property. That's where Sisera was beaten by Deborah and Barak. Mount Gilboa is in this property, and that's where King Saul and Jonathan were slain by the Philistines. Moving on to verse 24 through 31, we have the tribe of Asher, which lay on the coast of the Great Sea. It was a fertile country, just like Jacob prophesied in Genesis 49:20. Again, we don't know of too many people from this tribe, but there was a woman, very important in the story of Christ. She was a prophetess. Her name was Anna. She was living at the temple at Christ's birth, and she rejoiced like Simeon to see the new day, Shiloh, had come. In verses 32 through 39, you have Naphtali's boundaries described. This was the tribe that was furthest north of all of them in the land. And it went from the Great Sea on the west to Manasseh on the south. It went from from the shores of Galilee to Lebanon, Syria. So it went way north. And it's blessed with beautiful scenery. Very fertile, which again is accord with Jacob's prophecy. Two main cities that Christ mentions are in this property, Capernaum and Bethsaida, where he did many mighty works. Verses 40 through 48 is the tribal allotment of Dan. They were a warring and a judging tribe. Jacob's prophecy here in Genesis 49 says, Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, a viper by the path, that bites the horse's heels so that its rider shall fall backward. I have waited for your salvation, O Yahweh. So he was a warrior-like tribe, and we see that here in these verses. In fact, verse 47, it talks about briefly a time when people of the tribe of Dan went beyond their territory up north and conquered the city Leshem and then renamed it after their father, Dan. That story is told in detail in Judges chapter 18. But they did help judge Israel. Samson was from this tribe, because the land of Dan was primarily in the Aijalon Valley, right next to the borders of Philistia. And Samson wreaked havoc with that enemy of Israel. So there's the tribal allotments. We come then to the end of the story, and this is point five, a faithful witness, giving Joshua his inheritance according to Yahweh's word. So it says in verse 49, when they had made an end of dividing the land as an inheritance according to their brothers, the children of Israel, they gave an inheritance among them to Joshua, the son of Nun. According to the word of the Lord, they gave him the city which he asked for, Timnath-Serah in the mountains of Ephraim, and he built the city and he dwelt in it. God is the faithful witness, and we'll talk about that in just a moment, but Joshua was an eloquent witness of the Lord. He was an eloquent witness because he lived the character that exemulates and exemplifies the Lord. He sought first the good of his people. He didn't first say, give me my land, but he's the very last one, the leader, to receive his inheritance. He sought the good of the people, their welfare. He was content to be unsettled till they were settled. He didn't take, but he waited till Israel gave him an inheritance. He didn't ask for some great place, or he didn't ask to be put in the tribe of Judah. He was quite willing to take a humble place. In fact, at this time, Timnath-Serah, I read, was just a mere heap of stones. And it was in the mountains of Ephraim. He was from that tribe. So he wasn't ashamed to dwell with his own tribe. No selfish ambition can be detected in Joshua in this story. And so I suggest to you that he typifies Christ with that servant spirit, contentment, humility, meekness, and gentleness. Because our Lord Jesus came and dwelt among us, not in pomp, but in poverty, providing for us the rest, while at the same time not having a place to lay his head. The scripture says even Christ did not please himself. And so this lesser Joshua points to the greater Joshua who gave himself for us. The Lord is the faithful witness. This portion of the land began in chapter 14 with Caleb receiving his inheritance. It ends here in chapter 19 with Joshua getting his. And it all points back to the chapters Numbers chapters 13 and 14, where these spies were sent into the land, 12 of them, and two came back with a good report, Joshua and Caleb. And you could say they gambled on the sure promise of God. We can take it. God's given us this land. And the other 10 turned the hearts away from God, but because of these two men's faithfulness, He promised them both they would live to inherit land in Canaan. They received their inheritance on the authority of Yahweh. Their story stands as a witness to the fact that the majority is not always right. But it also witnesses the fact that Yahweh is always faithful to keep His promises. Faithful, even if it means keeping two men faithfully safe from high waters, giants, chariots, neglectful comrades, unbelief, He kept them. And He blessed them. Well, our text today began with Shiloh and it ends there. Verse 51 summarizes, these were the inheritance which Eleazar the priest, Joshua the son of Nun, the heads of the fathers of the tribes of children of Israel, divided as an inheritance by lot in Shiloh before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So they made an end of the dividing the country. That's a picture of the last day, the new day, where the Lord will come. He'll raise the living and the dead. We'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to receive that which we've done in the body. Whether good or bad, the wicked will be cast in the lake of fire, but there'll be that tabernacle of meeting in the presence of the Lord. So there's lots of theology in these lots of lots. Father, we thank You for Your Word, even when it's filled with names that we find hard to pronounce or to have patience to read through. But Your every word is true, and we thank You. We pray that You'd help us to look to that new day that we've already begun to experience in Christ, that we would have a constant concern to be faithful to go and possess, that we'd act on Your word, Your authority, not our own. Lord, that we would seek to endeavor to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Lord, that we could witness faithfully, eloquently, of Your promises, that they are yea and amen. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.